spending the time that we did in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council got me thinking all week and reflecting on conflict. Actually, not just conflict, but reflecting on conflict and unity. And I was told once, as a matter of fact, it was in our premarital counseling, that Noe and I were sitting across, and he said the first thing that I can show you that you could probably learn the most is that he held up his hand and he went like this. And it got a little uncomfortable because he did it for quite a while without saying anything. And he said, what I want you to know, what I want you to understand is that there are long as two people in the same room moving, there will be friction. Conflict is inevitable in relationships and also especially in groups. There will be conflict. Conflict, for the most part, is usually between two dynamics. And the dynamic is usually around the status quo and change. The majority usually grasp for the status quo because change is unknown. Change does not ring with the bell of safety. It leaves you vulnerable. I know what I am here. I do not know when I get over there. I don't know what I'm going to be when I change the things that you want me to change. The other, to some degree, again, is those two dynamics always going across. And especially when it comes to groups, and especially when it comes to churches. The church, when we talk about conflict and when we talk about unity, the conflict has always been about this. It's always been like this. I believe that the church has been unified. What I do not believe is that the church has ever been uniform. And I also don't believe that uniformity is required to be unified. The church finds unity in something else. The church also finds unity even within the conflict itself. Like I said, the pull of uniformity and conformity is a strong pull versus the vulnerability of change. The majority of time, you see the majority of people who want to stay in place. They're for the safety of what we have. The Bible, for the most part, kind of agrees. When we see conflict in the Bible, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when we see conflict, the majority still seems to look for this uniformity. That's where the pull seems to be. But I also believe that sometimes, if you come across it the right manner, if you open it up in the right way, the Bible also opens up a new way to live. Because I think that the Bible truly redefines unity and also sees the benefit of conflict. I'll give you one example. In Joshua 22, there's a story that shows of what conflict looks like and how it can be brought, how you can go about changing it, because it doesn't seem that we would have gone for this. In Joshua 22, there are some tribes who heard that the 2.5 tribes that took land on the other side of the Jordan, Reuben and a couple of other tribes, 2.5, I forget, it's Gad or Manasseh, I forget which one it is, and then I forget what the other one is. But anyway, they didn't go all the way into the land. They liked the land beyond the Jordan. They liked it. They were hill people. They could see the place where they could graze their flocks. They asked Moses, can we stay here? All Moses said was, yeah, we'll let you stay here, but you got to come with us first because we need to fight. We need to fight the battle of occupation, and then we'll let you go home. Well, when they got home, the other tribes found out that those tribes built their own altar. They erected their own altar. And when they heard that, the rest of Israel kind of freaked out a little bit. Because how can you have an altar? The law specifically said there's only one altar, and it's only going to be in one location, and that is wherever this tabernacle is. And yet, they have erected another altar. So the the strive, if you will, for uniformity is manifested in how they react. And the way that they react is that all the rest of the tribes headed up north and they assembled for war. They would not tolerate a departure from policy. It seems right on the surface, a brand new system in place. God seemed to be clear about something as central as the altar. It only allowed for one. It seemed clear what to do to anyone to violate this law so egregiously is to take care of that by eliminating it. Wrong tribe, wrong location, we need to eliminate this altar. And if they will not eliminate the altar, then I'm sorry, but the law says we have to eliminate the people. However, after the representatives, it takes 10 elders and Joshua to go in and talk to these 2.5 tribes. After they talked it out, the situation was diffused. War was avoided. And guess what? The second altar was allowed. It was accepted. If you think about it, journalism is history's first draft. The way that the news reported whatever is happening now, that's history's first draft. Historians can look back and see how it was reported, but we also gain perspective when we begin to get away in time. We get certain perspective. I can tell you now that as we look at it, sometimes the church's clasp or the grasping or the always seeking some sort of uniformity, they're grasping for something that never existed in the first place. Uniformity has never existed in the church. It was born of conflict. Diversity in ways were how things got done. They were uniform in one thing. They were uniformed in that they were all God's children. After that, I'm not going to say all bets are off, but almost all bets are off because they were all different. They all had opinions. Acts 15, to me, compels us to look at that. And I hope that when we're done, maybe the grasp for the good old days, that we will realize that there's never been any such thing as the good old days. You with me? I have a book on American history by Otto Bettman, and he says, the good old days, they were horrible. That's the name of the book. Where he goes through, especially the late 19th to early 20th century, you know, the golden age, the gilded age, and he really goes back and tells you what it was really like back then. And they were not good old days. They were horrible. The first conflict that the church comes across, whether or not, again, the conflict is whether or not the uniformity of worship is required in the worship of God. Because we have the Jewish believers that have come to God. They have recognized their Hebrew Messiah and they've become born again. And they've had the Holy Spirit come on them simply because they believed in that. Well, now the word has gone out to who? It's gone out to the Gentiles. These idolaters, poly worship, huge melting pot of a world. It's just a mess. But it turns out that they're coming to God too. And they're coming to God the same way that the other ones did. But the worship isn't uniform. They're not doing the same things. And after about 15 to 20 years, there's been a growing concern. So just to review just a little bit, this was the conflict. When they come to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, the very first general conference of the church, if you will. They come, they gather in Jerusalem. Some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. They said that if you are going to claim to believe in God, then you keep his law so that you will not be condemned by it. Anybody who violates his law will be condemned by it. That's why you keep the law. And we did that last week. We did the Bible study of being circumcised. Was there anybody here that was convicted that the Bible was telling you you needed to be circumcised? Did you make an appointment with a doctor? Why not? It was pretty clear what the Bible told you to do, right? Right? I got to get off that. I got to get off that real quick. All right. But they believe that you're only saved from sin by no longer doing it. The only way that you can be saved from sin is that if you're no longer going to be a sinner. And they believe that the only way that you don't become a sinner is that you do what God told you to do. And the only way that God would be pleased with you is when you're doing what He tells you to do. In other words, we've always done it this way to please God. This is the only way that we've done it. It is Israel's unity. Israel's uniformity. But remember, Peter didn't see it that way. He didn't see it that way. God knows the human heart, he said, testified to them, meaning the Gentiles, by giving them the what? The Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. Didn't give them the Scriptures, gave them the Holy Spirit. And in cleansing their hearts by what? By faith, He's made no distinction between them and us. We were supposed to believe, he says, in righteousness by faith. Abraham was God's favored, if you will, because he believed in Him, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham became circumcised. It was because he believed. And eventually it'll develop where Paul begins to teach that to all Gentiles. We're all children of Abraham if you're a child of faith. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to have descended genetically from Isaac. You become children of Abraham when you believe as Abraham believed. Therefore, Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors or we have been able to bear? It hasn't been a blessing, he says, and you know it. You all know it. It's been a yoke of slavery. To believe that the law can make me right, yet I can't keep all of the law, and I fail every day, and the law does nothing but condemn me. You know this has been a yoke, he says, speaking to his fellow believers. Generation after generation, neither us or our ancestors have been able to bear this yoke. On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Just as they will, he says. It's amazing. He knows who he's speaking to. He's speaking for generations. He's speaking for 6,000 years of trying to please God by keeping the law. And if the only way that you can please God by keeping the law, that means God is never pleased. As I pointed out last week, how many here have been perfect in keeping the law today? Anybody? No. That means that you serve a God who's never pleased with you. And Peter said, that's a yoke. That's slavery. And a human being who was born of free will find a way to rebel against slavery. Our hearts are cleansed by faith, he says. Faith only in Him and His righteousness. And God proved it to us, he's telling his fellow yoke wearers. God proved it by pouring the Holy Spirit out on them. Because all they did was believe the words that we told them about Jesus. And the second that they believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them the same way that it fell on us. How can it be based on a law that he gave if, before they even attempted to keep the law, his favor, his presence poured out on them the same way that it poured out on us? Peter's saying, it didn't pour out on us because we were circumcised. It didn't pour out on us because we were Sabbath keepers. It didn't pour out on us because we keep the feasts and the holy days. It poured out on us because we believed in our Lord Jesus. We believed in this new salvation. We believed in this old salvation. We believed in this new mission. And in this, we are unified. They're far from uniform. So Paul and Barnabas back it up. Remember, they take the stage. And what happened to the arguing? What happened to the no small dissension once Paul and Barnabas take the stage to begin to tell them exactly what's happening? This is what we witnessed. This is what we're seeing among the Gentiles. Remember, the no small dissension was what? They listened in silence. It stopped the conflict. So James, who apparently is the second General Conference president, James, the brother of Jesus, if you will, took the place of James, the brother of John, who apparently was the first one, but he was martyred. Remember, the very first martyr was James, brother of John. But now it's James, the brother of Jesus, who stands up. And it says, when they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's a Greek word for Simon, for Peter, if you will, "has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles, so take from among them a people for his name." It says to take from among them a people for his name. God's actions now seems to have favored the Gentiles, he says. It seems to me that God is looking for Gentiles to be called in his name, and it's happening. Notice what he does. He acknowledges the first side of the conflict. It's the change part of the conflict. It's like he's saying, "Guys, I know what change is. I know how hard it is for us. But it appears to me," he says, "that God is doing this as we're witnessing it, as we see it." He says, "What can we do about that?" But he acknowledges that there is conflict. He acknowledges that there needs to be a moving away from the former idea that we need to be uniformed as a church in order to be unified. And so he continues. "This agrees with the words of the prophets as it is written, 'After this I will return. I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it. I will set it up.' So that all," who? "All other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago." He quotes Amos 9. And Amos 9 is a prophecy about what's to happen to Israel as they return from the exile. He says, "I'll rebuild everything, but guess what? You guys went into exile as only Israelites, but when you come back and I rebuild you, I'm going to make a name for all people, all Gentiles." And that's why James adds, "This has been with us for a long, long time. How did we miss this?" Guys, what Amos spoke about 750 years ago, is happening right now, right in front of our face. The Gentiles are being blessed. And God is over them. But notice he acknowledges the other side too. He acknowledges the Hebrew side. He acknowledges and understands how hard it is to try to move away from 6,000 years of the definition of unity. What makes us unified is that we obey as Abraham obeyed. We're circumcised. We keep the law. And we do what the law and the Bible tells us. James understands that. So what does he do? He quotes from the prophets for them. He goes, "Guys, remember this prophecy?" By the way, points out a definition of prophecy that we don't seem to understand lately. The prophecy is not about predicting the future. The prophecy is about looking back and seeing where it's already been fulfilled. And by the way, this prophecy was fulfilled twice now. He did bring them back from exile. He did rebuild everything for them. He gave it all back to them. You know what hadn't been fulfilled? The reaching of the Gentiles. But he's saying, now it's happening. Right in front of us. Right in front of our very eyes. So he didn't pick this prophecy out of random. He didn't just pick it there. I think he chose the exile because he chose it on purpose. See, we've already discussed these new Gentile believers. You remember last chapter where Paul, I believe that Luke wanted to give us an insight, if you will, on how these Gentiles were being reached. And at Iconium and Lystra, remember, Paul heals a paralytic. And when they do, when he does, the people go nuts. Right? They go nuts. What do they claim? The gods have come down and he's walking among us. That guy right there, he's Hermes, and the other one is Zeus. Okay? They're walking around. And remember that the priest of Zeus is right outside the gates. He's got sacrifices. He has animals out there. He's ready to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. Talk about being so far beyond what they could even imagine a worshiper of God would look like. By the way, that's just one example. They live in an entire Greco-Roman world that has thousands and thousands of these cults and religions. Fertility and non-fertility. The gods on Olympus. The gods in Rome. Nothing but gods, gods, gods. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. Temples, cults, temples, cults. It's a mess. And here lies the point. When the news gets back that these idolaters, these people, that we're accepting those people into our church, into our fellowship, something's got to give. There's something else needs to be done. This can't be right. They need to be reformed. Their gut reaction is to make them what? Is to make them uniform. Paul and Barnabas would seem to agree at first. When they found out about it, remember? They go running out into the middle of the crowd. When they find out they're about to be sacrificed to his gods, they go running out in the middle of the crowd and they say, people, why are you doing this? And you'd think right now, okay, here, it's going to happen. You guys can't just do this. Guess what? All the gods you worship is BS. It's all baloney. It's all horrible. It's all putrid. It's everything. And then they do what we would do. We would immediately whip out our Bibles and start giving them a Bible study about who God is, right? And what you need to do to begin to worship him. Said, you should turn from these worthless things to the living God. It isn't the gods themselves. It's not the idols themselves. It's not the process of worship itself. He says, what's the matter with these is that you're giving living worship to dead things. He says, you need to worship the living God. By the way, the living God is the one that made heaven and the earth and the sea and is in them. The one who gives power. And apparently, Paul just proved that this one gives power to his children because he used God's power to heal a paralytic. They'd never seen anything like this before. It's one thing to tell you about a living God. It's one thing to break down creation for you and to talk about creation. It's another thing to be able to have and hold that creative power in your hand and give it to somebody before somebody's eyes. You didn't need to give them a Bible study on creation and how God is the creator. He proved it in about 10 seconds. And this is what they're nuts about. Remember what they were excited about? What were they excited about? The gods have come down and are walking among us. They felt that that was a reason to celebrate. As I said, they don't sit them down for a Bible study. They don't begin with circumcision. They don't begin with introducing them to feast days. They don't begin to introduce them to the Sabbath. They realize something when they see this. And as tempted as they may have been to do it, they just don't. He says, here's what we'll tell you about the living God. In past generations, he allowed what? All peoples to what? To follow their own ways. You worship the way you do because God allowed you to. He created you with free will. Go. He allows you to do this. Yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling you with food and your hearts with joy. They're fertility worshipers. In other words, they worship gods who give their fertility. They worship what takes care of the land. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, the rivers, the rain. They think that by making sacrifice to those gods, it gives them the food they need. Paul says, no, God has been doing it for you. And by the way, he's been doing it for you even though you're worshiping other gods. In that moment, Paul and Barnabas both realized that. That maybe, just maybe, they still felt that God liked them a little bit better than the idol worshipers. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. But at that moment, they realized, wait a minute. They're looking for idols in order to ensure their fertility, and God has been giving them the fertility all along. And withhold it just because they're looking for it in little statues and images and sacrifices. Fertility, sacrifice, I've shared with you before, it's other nasty stuff. Even to the point of sacrificing children. Again, when you've been living for about 2,000 years with a 75 to 83% infant mortality rate, you're going to find a way to try to figure out how to keep your little babies alive. And apparently, these nature gods, these fertility gods, aren't very happy with this. So the only way to appease them is with blood. The only way to appease them is to sacrifice a live one every now and then. If you have to have five in order to keep two, you're going to figure out a way to keep your babies alive. So the sacrifices were to the gods that ensured fertility. And then throughout the year, you would go to the temples and you would, we'll get there. But anyway, it's just nasty. It's just horribly nasty. It's to me, it's the reason why God said you make no graven images, because nature is not me. What you did to nature and what it's about to do is not me. And I don't want you anywhere near that. I think that Paul and Barnabas also realized, too, that their relationship to God through the law, through the sanctuary, through the priesthood, through their own system, I think what they realized at the moment was that became idolatrous, too. We adopted it as a slavery the same way that they're enslaved to their fertility gods. Paul's argument to the Gentiles in Galatia, he says, used to be slaves to the idols. You used to be slaves to the elemental spirits of the world. You thought that the stars controlled your fate. I introduced you to Christ. I gave you life in Christ where you didn't have to worry about being held over or ruled over by a selfish, angry God. He said, and you just traded it. You traded it for another slavery. And he actually tells him, he says, you think that it was tough being slaves to idolatrous gods? Wait till you come across the law. That's a tough one to serve. Because I served it perfectly and never ever was able to please God. So Peter points out rightly that it's a yoke we've never been able to bear, he says. James acknowledges an affinity for those grasping for unity by uniformity, but believes God has spoken to us for now. It's time to move on, he says. I understand where we're all coming from, but it is time to move on. So he says, therefore, I've reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God. To do what? To no longer what? To trouble them. Hold on. Those guys got to be standing up now saying, wait a minute, I'm not troubling them. I was giving them a Bible study. He says, no, you were troubling, you were disturbing, you were distorting. We're not to trouble them anymore. So he comes up with these guidelines. He says, I agree, we may need some guidelines, but you want some guidelines for the Gentiles? Here they are, he says. The apostles, the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose for men among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers and sisters of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, what? Greetings. Ho, Gentiles, what's up? This is a message from Jerusalem. A message from Jerusalem. And how do you know it's coming straight from Jerusalem? We just sent you three guys with Jewish names, four guys with Jewish names. You know where this is coming from. So you have to understand that Paul and Barnabas have already been discredited in the Gentiles' eyes by those who have been trying to get them circumcised. They say Paul and Barnabas doesn't have the authority of the entire church. So they send the letter with Paul and Barnabas, but they also send some backup. If you guys don't believe that Paul and Barnabas speak for us, well, guess what? Here are four dudes that do. Oh, and guess what? They're prophets. Every one of them. They picked the ones with Jewish names. Barsabbas, Silas. Domestic Jewish support. Then this one really gets me. He says, we've heard that certain persons who've gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds. See, they first believed. They first believed in Christ and everything that he's done for them. And then these others come in with their idea that they have to be uniform, with their idea that they have to be conforming to the law, that this is what needs to be done. And it did what? It unsettled their what? It unsettled their faith. They don't have assurance in their faith anymore. Now they're wondering about this God. Did we sign up for a God that's just going to keep us under another yoke? They're truly disturbed. Which, by the way, should disturb anybody who has their faith in Christ. Amen? Yeah, faith in Christ. And I come with some news that may unsettle that. The way he told the Galatians was, anybody coming with another gospel that is no gospel, life in Christ, death in Christ, resurrection in Christ, righteousness only in Christ, anything else, they may think it's good news, but it isn't. They've disturbed you. They've unsettled you. They've messed with your assurance in Christ. They've taken away your focus on his cross and his sacrifice and his resurrection. So we've decided unanimously to choose men and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said they are risking their lives to do this, y'all. This isn't just somebody looking to preach. This isn't just an evangelist on an evangelistic series. These guys are risking their lives. Paul's already been stoned. Peter's already been imprisoned twice now. This means something. They're willing to give their lives for this. It has seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit, for us to impose on you what? No further burden. No further burden than these essentials. I love that verse. We'll take it apart just a little bit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. What does that say to you? That's it? He's done? There's no more to say about this? No, he's saying for right now, where we're at in our situation, what we're witnessing, all the evidence that we could base it on, all the faith that we can muster, it seems that this is the right thing to do right now. Leaving open what? That maybe, just maybe, it may not be the right thing to do. You with me? Even James understands that once this changes, once the world changes, maybe we get 1,000 years down the road and this little list of essentials will no longer be relevant. Right? I love that. I wish somebody would say amen. I love that. It seems like the right thing to do right now. But we understand that it may not be in about 100 years. Which, by the way, it will take on a whole new meaning in about 300 years. Spirit moves as life changes. The Spirit grows as we grow. Seems is as good for them as they're willing to do. And to me, it seems good to us sounds so much better than I shall not be moved. God said it. I believe it. That is what? That's it. I like it. It seems good to us right now. We have a living, breathing relationship. We open the opportunity that it may change. Hopefully we're open to the opportunity that it changes us. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I have a lot of time to pick this one apart. I wanted to. I can do an entire, almost series. I could do three on this one verse, on why they picked these three things. Why is it they picked keep away from things that are sacrificed to idols, keep away that which is from blood and strangled, and keep from sexual immorality. Always remember that it is all in the context of who they are. It is all in the context of how they meet. Let me ask you this. The fertility worship that I described, okay, the fertility worship from the worship of the living God, what is the difference between the two? The difference is that they sacrifice to angry gods who need to be appeased to hold their anger at bay and not withhold the rain anymore, not withhold the fertility anymore. They believe that nature's violence is proof that these gods are always angry. If all you did was observe nature for a year or so, would you conclude that those gods are a little bit peeved? I think so. 70 straight days of above 110. I was about ready to make a sacrifice. How about you? If it's not that, it rains enough to flash flood. If it's not that, it rains enough for two hurricanes to kill about 3,000 people. I'd come to the same conclusion about those gods. Something needs to be done, right? So the sacrifices are designed to appease that anger, no matter what they are, animals, children. Appease the anger. And then the sexual immorality, the sexual involvement assures the fertility. I have to tell you that most of the city states, all these places that they are going to worship in, they have ordinances written into their laws that you are required to participate in those ceremonies at least once, probably three times a year. You go to the fertility temple and you engage in a fertility ritual with either the male or the female prostitutes. It is law that you do so. So when he says that you refrain from that, that's what they want you to do. It's not talking particularly about personal sexual immorality. This has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with their worship. This way that we assure the fertility of the businesses of the community. It's always always remember that this sexual immorality part is in context of the idol worship and the sacrifice and the strangulation and the blood. Don't have time, a lot of time, but strangulation and blood. There were people allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifices in the Hebrew temple, not because it was the Hebrew temple, not because it was the tabernacle, was because it was slaughtered and they let the blood what? They drained the blood. They didn't consume the blood. So if you strangle an animal, that means the blood is still in it. The blood was supposed to be precious. And by the way, if you stay away from blood sacrifice, you're never tempted to believe that God is ever appeased by blood sacrifice. And you as a believer in Christ offers no opening for any other sacrifice to begin to take place. Jesus paid it all. They stopped doing this. But it isn't about the idol. It's not about the act. It isn't about their temple and their worship. It's good that they stopped doing this, yes. But they need to begin to understand that their God now, our God now, is nowhere near these human gods. And he does not demand that they be worshipped in any sort of way like this. That's why these are the essentials, they said. The bare essentials. What Christ has revealed about God, that he is God, is what they need to know. Turning away from the actual practices is just the first step. And it goes for everyone. It goes for everyone who are looking to make a sacrifice in order to please God. And by the way, every legalist figures out that if they're trying to keep the law in order to please God, that's their own sacrifice. They are trying to sacrifice their ways in order to keep the law, in order to please God. Guess what? It's idolatry. It isn't the practices that defile, it's the reason for them. We don't trade one slavery for another. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who even live. But it is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law isn't a sacrifice to make in order to please God. Circumcision, feast days, Sabbath, none of it is. Faith is what makes us right. He loved us. He gave himself up for us. Remember real quick talking about worship in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about prayer, fasting, and giving. He gives two rules, two reasons for not doing it. He'll tell you a bunch of reasons for doing it. It's the way that we worship God. We pray, we fast, we give. Amen? It's what we do. But he says, here are two reasons you won't do it. You don't do it to find favor with God. He said the idolaters do that. They heap up empty phrases in prayer, hoping that their God will hear them and favor them. They say the right words, or they say an abundance of words, or they say a formula in order to appease that God. Jesus said, you don't do it, any of those things. You don't do any of those things to find favor with God. You know why? Because you've already found favor with God. Before you even entered your prayer closet, you are already favored with God. He said, the other reason you do it is you don't do it to find favor with men. You don't show off for other people. You don't become pious and righteous. Listen to me pray. Watch me heal. Watch me give. He says, if you do it for that reason, congratulations. You have your own reward. You've rewarded yourself. You've sought the reward you were giving. Because there are people who will praise you for that. There are people who will give us our props for our piety. He says, don't expect the Father to reward you. For the Father rewards in secret those who come to him in secret. That's what makes it right. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And guess what it did for those who were troubled and burdened? They read it and they rejoiced with what? At the or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. So real quick, final lessons on Acts 15. Number one, uniformity and change. The church should have learned this by now. First thing is, leaders made the decision. They didn't ask for a show of hands. They already knew what the issues were. They already knew how many people were on that side. They already knew how many people were on that side. They didn't ask for a show of hands. Leaders make decisions. Leaders lead. They may be appointed, yes, but they were to lead. This isn't majority rules. Majorities rarely get it right. Right? How do majorities do when it comes to worship, when it comes to doctrine? Slavery, women's suffrage, civil rights, they were all opposed by the majority for over 200 years. Until finally some leaders stepped up and said, we need to do something about this. I understand. I understand you have to get elected. But once you're elected, leaders lead. And Christian leaders lead with the power of Christ and with nothing else. What's missing in their decision? Second thing to learn. Let's see what the Bible says. James never says it. He hears Peter's testimony. They listen to Paul and Barnabas' testimony. They never say, let's see what the Bible says. God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit. Remember what we said last week. It's here. It's now. We recognize it. It's here. We need to do something. We need to act. We need to react, if you will, to this. The Holy Spirit was the factor that led them to truly believe that everyone belongs in this church. We're going to disagree about a ton of things, but let's agree on this. If the Holy Spirit is falling on people, they belong. And they likened God speaking by giving His Spirit at least, if not more, as authoritative as Scripture. It also dispels a myth that there was a time when we were unified. There was a time that we were uniform. There were as a time when it was the good old days. Peter says, no, you don't get it. Going all the way back to the beginning. Going all the way back to Sinai and before. It's been a yoke on our necks. It's been slavery on our necks. Status quo people say there was always a time when everything was okay. Let's just get back there. Let's just go back there. Like I said, I don't think it's by accident that James quoted from Amos. He quoted from the exile. Everyone begins to remember that when you bring up the exile, the whole reason Israel is in exile is because they were idolaters. You guys don't like these guys? You guys think that they're idolaters and that they're so horribly immoral that they've got to do something to get their act together before they can join the church? Don't you realize our fathers were dragged into exile because they were idolaters? They were worshiping the same fertility gods that these people are worshiping now. The good old days. Jeremiah, before the exile, pleads with Judea. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord was with us? When in fact the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken since they've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? Therefore, I'll give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've treated the wound of the daughter of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. The prophet prophets that were around Israel, they're telling Judea, don't do this. He's been telling us that we are just to go into captivity and go into Babylon, that God wants us to do that. No, we need to remain the same. We need to remain uniform. We need to get back to the place where we were powerful. All we have to do is align with Egypt. This is the way. The old alliances, they'll save us from Babylon. Is it that when we want revival, we think we have to go back to a time when we felt that we were better off? When it has never been so. If you're visiting today, forgive me for just a few seconds, but to talk about Adventism, just to talk about our short 150 years, 160 years that we've been together. I hear revival all the time, calling back to something, calling back to a uniformity or their version of unity that never existed. The Millerites fought about setting the date. There were huge conflicts as to whether or not we should set the date or not. 1888, Jones and Wagner versus Butler and Uriah Smith in 1888. In 1863, Jones versus Daniels on church organization. By the way, when we organized in 1863, we lost half our membership because they didn't believe we should organize. Froome and Nickel versus Andreessen in the 50s. Ford versus Gain in the 70s. The Pacific and the Columbia Unions versus the General Conference just 4 years ago. This never existed. This uniformity that they're looking for. I'll wrap it up here. In my opening comments about the conflict in Joshua 22, to me, two altars, that would be pretty serious. That's a serious thing to happen. This needs to be taken care of. But although the attempt to make it uniform would have been war, it seems to be serious enough about that. Ellen White comments on it in Patriarchs and Prophets, 519, 520. She says this, how often serious difficulties arise from a simple misunderstanding. Even among those who are actuated by the worthiest of motives and without the exercise of courtesy and forbearance, what serious and even fatal results may follow. Remember the story was with the altar. It says, we're not going to offer sacrifices on it. We just want to be reminded. We don't want to be left out. Our children are going to come along one day and they're going to say, do we have any inheritance? Do we belong to those people at all? We just want to point to the altar and say, we've got a God. We belong. We're up in the hills and we're far away. We just want to be reminded. She goes on, she says, while very sensitive to the least blame in regard to their own course, many are too severe in dealing with those whom they suppose to be in error. That's pretty severe, remember? They suppose that they be in error and they gather for war. They're ready to go to war with them. That is pretty severe. No one has ever reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach. But many are thus driven further from the right path and led to harden their hearts against conviction. A spirit of kindness, a courteous, forbearing deportment may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. The wisdom displayed by the Reubenites and their companions is worthy of imitation. Those who are actuated by the Spirit of Christ will possess the charity which suffers long and is kind. If you had asked me, without knowing anything about this story, what side Ellen White was going to fall on, she fell on the side of the Reubenites. She fell on the side of the wrong altar. And that's also one of my favorite quotes. No one was ever won from a wrong position by censure. What'd you say? By censure and reproach. As a matter of fact, it only drives people further away. may not be uniform. Far from it. But we become unified in our diversity. We become unified because we're acknowledging what the Church of Acts acknowledged for us. Only actions bearing the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit will bring true unity amongst the people of God. And no Bible study, no doctrine, no matter how hard we worship, no matter how hard we try, is ever going to bring that for us. We don't have an antiquated allegiance to a dead word. For us, it's the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. So my appeal, as of last week and this week, are we willing to reapply? Are we willing to stay relevant? Are we willing to run from antiquating? Who are we? Who are the Gentiles today? They don't sacrifice to idols anymore. Those guidelines truly don't mean anything anymore like that, except outside of Christ. The Gentiles, are they unchurched? Are even they our own young people, which have been leaving the church in droves since 1990? Pointed out last week, and I kind of butchered it, but Galatia was the only church that tried to achieve the uniformity from the outside in. They tried to go back and to give in to that uniformity. And when Paul greeted them, he said this. He said, "Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age." The greeting came out of his mouth, and then the very next thing he had to do was give them the gospel. Because their Bible study and their reach for uniformity to try to grasp had moved them beyond even being Christians anymore, and he needed to remind them that there's only one good news, and that Christ Jesus gave himself up for us and released us from the present evil age. That's a pretty good summary of the gospel right there, isn't it? They needed to preach to them. They need the gospel. So, I think it teaches us some pretty hard lessons. And when I say hard, what I mean is that it's in front of us. We see it. We can be taught it. But are we convicted? Because here, 2,000 years later, the hardest thing still to do for the church is to what? Is to change. But the world moves and leaves us behind. Are we, like I asked last week, are we giving the yoke or are we giving them the gospel? That's the question. And as I pointed out before, we get to do it together. Here, right here, we can make sure that nobody lacks the grace of God. And I'm happy to be able to continue to try every day with y'all.